guys. Genesis 1. Just find Romans chapter 1. Maybe just put a marker there. We'll go to that in a few minutes and just can get there quickly. So as we continue our study in Genesis, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, we'll get into that next week. We'll finish it. We'll do a few verses in 1. Actually, the title is, this is Day 6 of Creation, Part 1. We're going to look at 4 verses, and then we'll take the rest of the verses of Genesis 1. We'll start to go into Genesis 2 next week. And just to let you know, we'll be proceeding somewhat slowly through these first 2 chapters. When Genesis 3, the pace will pick up a little bit. One of the challenges for me is in studying the first 2 chapters of Genesis is I take more of a historical approach to things, and I've been studying a lot of the science in it, so it's taking me a little bit more time to study these first 2 chapters because I'm not a scientist. So I'm trying to read what true science is saying, not the pseudoscience. So Genesis 1, 24 to 27, we'll look at that tonight. And as we look at that, I'm just going to read down through the first 23 verses and just touch on a couple things. This just ties in to the 6th day of creation. We've looked at 5 days of it. And so let's look at Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created. And remember, that word created is the Hebrew word bara, which has a primary meaning of creating something from nothing. God created things out of nothing. He created the heavens and the earth. Remember, in the beginning, that means he created time. Before his creative process, he hadn't created time. He always was. But he created what we know as time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And so at the beginning of the creation, it's this general form, this general creation. And then he's going to put order into it. He's going to define it. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So he separated with the light. He separated the light from the darkness. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. And that word day is yom, which means Hebrew word, which means day or age. And whenever there's a number in it, front of it, in the scriptures in the Old Testament, it is always designating a 24-hour day. So one day, the number one, modifies the word day, meaning a 24-hour day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. So we're just going over those first 5 days of creation. There's the chart up there. And he's separating. And then we go to verse 9. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. And we went into detail on those verses. So there's the first 3 days. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the 2 great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. And he made the stars also. And we know those greater lights to be the sun and the moon. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the heavens in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply in the earth. There was evening, there was morning, a fifth day. And that's where what we have gone up to, verse 23. And remember this pattern in these days of creation, the form and the filling. Remember, there's a general form, and then God fills it. Day one, the form of light. There was light. It wasn't the sun and moon at that point. So on day one, there was light, and day four, he filled that with detail, the light bearers, the sun, the moon, the stars. And then day two, there was a separation of the sea from the sky. And day five, he filled the sky, right? He filled the sky and the sea. He filled the skies with flying creatures and the seas with swimming creatures. And then day three formed the dry land. And now on day six, he's going to fill the dry land with creatures and with man. So you see that pattern. And one of the things that this is revealing, remember, all of Scripture is primarily revealing God's character. And so what we see here is a God of order, a God of power, a God of might, a God of creativity. Those are all points of worship. And, you know, if you look at the words on Sunday morning when the worship team sings and you think about the words, I'm sure in the course of time in all these worship songs, we're touching upon his creativity, his power, his majesty, his orderliness, his holiness separates that he's different. It's different from everything. Holy means to be set apart. God is completely set apart from anything else. He is the creator of all things. So now we're going to go to verse 24. So this is the sixth day, and he's going to fill now the land. Remember, there was the forming or the appearing of the dry land in day three. So verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. So everything God creates is good. We see that pattern over and over and over again. Now what we have here is three broad categories of all the living creatures on earth. It covers all living creatures on the earth. Three broad categories. Cattle. In my translation, it says cattle. Cattle would include all domesticated animals. It would include all livestock, things like cows and sheep and goats and camels, animals like that, domesticated animals. That's the broad category there. Creeping things, you see that in verse 24. Creeping things would be insects and bugs, would be things that go close to the ground, like reptiles, you know, short-legged, small mammals, like squirrels and rodents and things like that, would be covered under creeping things. Beasts would be wild animals of all types, lions and tigers and bears, oh my. Giraffes. I heard it once said once a long time ago, this one guy thought that giraffes show God's sense of humor. Like, let's make an animal with this, like, long neck, you know. Wolves, cats, dogs, wild animals. I mean, dogs are domesticated now, but one time they were wild, right? So it covers all types of wild animals. So it's three broad categories. Included in the beasts would be what we know as dinosaurs, which existed at one time. If you turn to Job chapter 40, Job is considered by many scholars to be the oldest book in the scriptures, the oldest written book. And you'll find Job right before Psalms. And look to chapter 40. And in verses 15 to 19, we have described here what many believe is a dinosaur. Behold now, behemoth, which I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, now his strength is in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs like the bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. So that's considered a dinosaur by some. Some say it's describing a hippopotamus. But we know that dinosaurs were also a creation of gods that existed at one time. Many biblical scholars and historians believe that they died perhaps in the flood, and then their existence became extinct after the flood. You know, on the ark there could have been types of dinosaurs, like a bird is a type of a dinosaur in the way they categorize animals. But that over time, you know, they would die. They either died in the flood or shortly after. I mean, any survivors that might have been on the ark, they would have perhaps died with the climate change that happened after the flood. Because we do know that the human life expectancy decreased after the flood. You see that recorded in scriptures. You have guys living to 800, 900 years. Imagine that. I'm young, man. So you have Methuselah living over 900 years. But then after the flood, you see those times decreasing, you know, those the life expectancy. So there seemed to be some significant change affecting life after the flood in the environment. But so you have the broad categories of animals there. And one of the reasons I didn't get to the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, is I really was focused a lot on it was really a kind of a neat focus of worship as I was looking at verses 24 and 25, and I'll explain that to you in a minute. But I wanted to point out something in verses 24 and 25. I'm just going to read it again because I want you to emphasize and count with me how many times it says after their kind. Okay, you can count to yourself. And then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind, and it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. So how many times? Five times. And that phrase is used at least 10 times in chapter 1. And what you clearly see there is God placing limitations on the variation of species. In other words, after their kind. So after their kind. So, you know, a cow or the domesticated animals aren't going to transition into something else. They were made that way. They didn't transition into that. They're not going to transition out of that. Same with the creeping things. And same with the beasts. So what's amazing about that to me is that God is sending out a rebuttal against macroevolution being what we know as the evolutionary theory, that things change from one type of thing to another, that living creatures came out of non-living things, and then they evolved, you know, eventually coming out of the muck and out of the sea, and then eventually becoming some type of animal, then becoming a human being somewhere down the line. And even before that was in the mind of man, God has a rebuttal here. After their kind. Repetition is the mother of learning. You know, get it straight. After their kind. How many times do I have to say it? God is probably thinking. So, limitation placed on it. Now, observing and studying animals, or any part of God's creation, I'm just going to focus on the animals tonight, the land animals. Observing and studying animals should lead to the worship of the Lord. Do you know that? Studying God's creation, let's just take the animals tonight, should lead to the worship of the Lord. And it has been throughout man's human history that many, 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 many people have stopped short of worshiping God and worship the creature. And that's what Paul's writing about in Romans chapter 1. I ask you to mark that off and just turn there and look at verse 22. Talking about man, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So what they ended up doing is instead of worshiping God, they worshiped the creation. Look, therefore God gave them over, in verse 24, in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, is to be blessed forever. So they start to worship the creation as opposed to the Creator. And all throughout human history, you have these cases where people are worshiping images of animals. They could be sea creatures, they could be land animals, they could be other creations of gods like the sun, the moon, the stars. And so there you have people worshiping a golden calf. Now, that the Israelites fell into that, worshiping the golden calf, we know, with when Moses was leading them. And you have an example of someone here worshiping a live animal in places like India and places in the Far East. They won't eat cows in India because they consider them sacred. So even when people are starving, some of these people would be starving and they would be worshiping a cow instead of using it for food. And so this happens in many, very many ways. Worship the creature rather than the Creator. Now, it goes on today as well. It's not, someone maybe not be worshiping in the United States an animal or a statue of an animal. Perhaps that is happening in some places. But, you know, people can worship money, they can worship sex, they can worship power, they can worship fame. Sex is a creation of God in its proper place. It is holy unto God. But corrupted, it's a form of worship. It's a form of idolatry. Same with money. Same with food. Some people worship food. Some people worship their job, or some people. So we can, people can fall into where they're worshiping. And worship means to obey or to be led by something. So it's been a pattern in the sinful history of man. Now, when you think about a cow would be one of the domesticated animals. Okay, so in verse 24, cattle, cow would be considered a form of cattle. And I did like a little studying of the cow. And interesting thing about the cow is it has a very unique digestive system, a very unique stomach. It's got four compartments. We have one. They have four compartments in the cow, and it's very complex, four chambers. Now, hay, you and I cannot live on hay. Hay has something in it, it has cellulose, and we can't digest that. But a cow, in his second chamber, I'm not going to go into too much detail, but in his second chamber up there, he's able to digest the cellulose that's in hay, which we can't do. The cellulose, we can't digest that. But he eventually, the stomach digestive system eventually breaks it down to the point where it can be, as it gets through its digestive system, is eventually the stuff that is comes out as milk. Cheese. Dairy products that we can eat. It's said that at one cow, the average cow puts out about 5,000 quarts of milk per year. That would be sufficient for 60 people. It's one cow. Most parts of the cow's body can be used for food. The cow is like a food factory that God has made for man. And, of course, his hide can be used for leather. So think about that. Boy, let's think about what does this say, not about the cow. What does it say about God? And now there's a point of worship. Right? It's amazing. It's like a little food factory. So you have some people starving in the world, and they have food factories walking all around them. But it's because they're worshiping it. So when we worship the creation, God's creation over God, the very thing we're worshiping that's meant to help us hurts us. Think about, you know, this guy's talked about money, sex, whatever it might be. So the cow. Now another animal, another domesticated animal, or considered cattle, in the broad sense, a sheep. Now, I have a similar digestive system as the cow, not exactly similar, but they eat plants that other animals don't. And they reproduce abundantly. Now, they are, and their wool, you know, I didn't know this much about the sheep's wool before, but it's very breathable when it's made into clothing. The wool, it's very breathable. It's fire resistant, and it's warm. And of course, the lamb is the sheep is good for milk, meat. And nowadays, and for medical research, because a lot of the reactions that a sheep has, a human has, to certain diseases and the medication. So they use sheep to test different medicines and techniques and so forth like that. Also, and so you have the sheep again, a benefit to man. And in a spiritual sense, you think of all the spiritual illustrations that come out of the sheep that God uses in Scripture. You know, the sheep are defenseless. They're one of the most stupid animals. And it's kind of like spiritually for us. Defenseless, stupid, we need to be led. They get dirty, filthy dirty, and they don't know how to clean themselves. So the shepherd always has to keep washing them, because they'll get infected if they don't, like these maggots and stuff infest them. So they really have to clean them and things like that. So you just see like God's design in these animals. So there's another point of worship, not to worship the sheep. And of course, the Lamb of God, right? The Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God. So it helps us understand things spiritually. And then another animal I kind of read some stuff about is the camel. Now, the camel's another interesting animal. Has three compartments. Well, the cow has four. The camel has three. Now, camels are very useful to man. They can go long distances with heavy loads. And so they go great distances. And their capacity to hold water is because of their second chamber of their stomach. And they have blood cells that can expand three times their normal size. So they can absorb all this water in their cells and in their body. So they can go great distances in hot weather without needing water. They've been known to go sometimes 2.5 weeks without needing water, which is really useful in hot climates and in the deserts and so forth like that. Now, a lot of people, I would have thought this too, that the hump is where they store the water. It's not true. The hump is mostly fatty deposits, and it's actually for food storage, and it helps the camel dissipate heat and cold, because out in those deserts, it's very hot during the day and can get very cool at night. And so it helps regulate the camel's temperature. It's also food storage. But you just see this design. How does this all just randomly come about? How does it randomly come about? Now, you go to the next category, right? Creeping things. Now, that was kind of interesting. You know, if you study the ant, it says in Scripture they're a fascinating creature. And, you know, I used to, as a kid, I used to like to watch ants. You know, they build their little thing, and you know, they have that the queen and everything, and you know, kind of like bees, but they, you know, they work and they work together, and you see them orderly go into the hole and orderly come out of the hole, and you just, they're fascinating, you know. But the one I studied, I had not heard of this before, and it's called the bombardier beetle. And I wanted to read this to you about this research about this little animal, the bombardier beetle. Now, there's the, I'm going to be reading, and you can maybe pick up some of what's being talked, written about in the bottom right hand there, the diagram. Consider the bombardier beetle. This remarkable insect is found mainly in the deserts of New Mexico. It was created with a unique defense mechanism that is impossible to explain by the evolutionary theory. So evolutionists have a hard time even trying to explain this thing. The beetle produces two chemicals in separate reservoirs in its abdomen. The two chemicals, hydroquinone and hydrogen peroxide, are harmless by themselves, but potentially explosive when they're combined. When attacked, the beetle releases the chemicals through a movable jet at the rear tip of its abdomen. Catalyst enzymes in a tiny reaction chamber just inside the expulsion valve set the chemical reactions in motion, and at precisely the right moment, the beetle aims his abdominal turret and releases the explosive mixture in the face of his predator. The combined chemicals instantly reach the temperature of boiling water, creating a surprise and a deterrent that is powerful enough to discourage the most ambitious predators. The beetle can fire up to 5 shots in rapid succession, and he instinctively knows how to time the explosion so that it occurs a moment after the chemicals are expelled, never in the reaction chamber where it would destroy the beetle itself. How does the beetle know how to do this? Could such a complex system possibly have developed through some natural evolutionary process? Consider what all the bombardier beetle's defense systems entail. The beetle must be able to produce just the right chemicals, keep them in separate reservoirs, and bring them together at the right time with the necessary catalytic enzymes. He must also possess all the equipment and ability necessary to combine the explosives, aim the mixture accurately, and fire precisely before the moment of explosion. Is it reasonable to think that an evolving creature could develop such a system with so many interdependent parts through a process of individual random genetic changes? The answer is clear. The bombardier beetle is a product of intelligent design. That's just one insect. You know, one creature. It's amazing when you think about that. I remember as a kid, watching Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. And I know there's shows on now that, but sometimes they're worth watching and seeing how fascinating these animals are. You know, like lions and tigers and elephants and the trunk of the elephant, what's all involved in that. And it's just fascinating, but you just have to look beyond it and say the designer, the creator. And it's a moment, it's a point of worship. By the way, just any bonus points for anyone? Do you remember the guy's name? Marlon Perkins. Marlon Perkins. And he had an assistant. Younger guy. Jim Fowler.
Did you know that or did you research?
I knew Marlon Perkins. I didn't know the assistant. I cheated, yeah. Now consider the variety in God's universe and the precision. Just think of those two things. Variety, many, precision, exact, right? There are millions of species of creatures. There's over 800,000 different types of insects. Over 30,000 kinds of fish. Over 9,000 kinds of birds. Over 6,000 kinds of reptiles. Over 3,000 kinds of amphibians. And over 5,000 kinds of animals. Now, when you consider precision, think of the universe with precision. Well, even think of that beetle with precision. But like when you think of the stars and the planets and you think of comets, they're like going around in space at these great velocities, and yet there's an order to it. We can, you know, scientists can predict when eclipses will happen because of the orderliness of the universe. They can predict when a comet's going to come by nearby Earth years ahead of time based on mathematical equations, but that's based on the precision of the universe, which of course reflects the precision of God. And Genesis chapter 1 could almost be a psalm. I mean, it's a narrative history, but it could almost be a psalm. And you might notice when you read the Psalms, that there's that, every now and then you come across that word, and it's out in the column. It's not in the, it's kind of at the end of the verse or off to the side. It's Selah. And some translators believe that means, what do you think of that? It's the idea is it's a pause to make you reflect. Like, what do you think of just what's just said? That would be a great thing to put after Genesis chapter 1. What do you think about that? You know, you just think about all of that. It's a point of worship. It's a point of praise. So the first part of the sixth day, God creates all those creatures. And now for God's special creation. Let's go to verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So let's make man after our image and likeness, and give him basically what God is saying, the dominion over all those creatures he just created. Gave him authority over them. So let's do that. Now, what I want us to consider are the personal pronouns used here. Let us make God in our image, the personal pronouns us and our. That doesn't occur in any of the other creative acts. If you go back to verse 6, then God said, let there be, right? Before the creation there. Let there be. Verse 14. Then God said, let there be lights. And then if you go back to verse 11, he uses another term. Let the earth sprout. Verse 24. Let the earth bring forth. You see that? No personal pronouns. Let the earth bring forth. Verse 20. Then God said, let the waters teem. Again, no personal pronoun in the creative act, even though God is doing the creation. Then verse 9, let the waters below. No personal pronouns. But when it comes to the creation of man, he says, let us make God in our image. Let us make God in our image. Plural. Now, back in verse 1, when it says God, the Hebrew word used there is Elohim, which is a plural form of the word God. So what you have here are hints of the Trinity very early on in Scripture, and we saw that in the first couple of verses. Remember, in the beginning, God, there's the Father, and then the Spirit was hovering over the waters, there's the Spirit, and then God said, God said, let there be, and there was the Word of God. And in John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, John writes in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was at the beginning with God. And nothing came into being that has come into being. So you have very early on. So what you have here is a pointing to the Trinity. And this is developed throughout Scripture, the Trinity, the concept of the Trinity. And so you see it here, right here at the beginning. Now, it develops. Now, the word Trinity is never used in Scripture, by the way. But the fullest development we see of it is the day that Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And it said the Spirit, as Jesus came out of the water, the Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and a voice from above said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And there you have all three very clearly, the Son, Spirit, the voice of the Father. So God says, let us make man in our image. Now, when he says man there, there's a broad term for man. It includes women. In other words, now you look at verse 27, it says God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So man is a broad term, and male and female fall under that broad term of man. So he created him. Now, just again, the concept of the Trinity. Kind of get a diagram of it up there on the screen. So you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father. But the Father is God. The Son is God. And the Holy Spirit is God. It's three persons, three individual persons in one God. Mystery. The Trinity. Now, God has created man in his image. And we're going to go into, in a couple minutes, I mostly want to spend tonight on what does that mean before we go further on at the rest of chapter 1 into chapter 2. What does it mean to be made in God's image? Now, what this is telling is right off the bat that of all the things God created, man is a special creation of God. Nothing else was created in God's image. Nothing else that God created. And everything that God created on those 6 days up until the creation of man is created for his special creation, man. He created, everything else he created in those 6 days have one thing in common. Not eternal. Man is eternal. Everything else will at one time cease to exist that was created in those 6 days. Peter, writing about the end times, says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and all the elements," meaning all the elements in the universe there, "will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." And the book of Revelation tells us there's going to be a time when the earth is destroyed, there's going to be a 1,000-year reign when Christ returns, and then after that, the world is going to... it's going to be destroyed, and it's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. So everything else in the creative act of God outside of man was not created for eternity. Now, as we read Scripture, one of the things I've been trying to encourage people to come out to Wednesday night is because what we're going to start to get into is really the understanding of the main doctrines of Scripture. See, doctrine can be a... sounds like a dull word. But the understanding of redemption and salvation and sanctification is all, the roots of it are all found in the book of Genesis, in the deep understanding of it. So, creation and the history of mankind is the stage, if you will, on which the redemptive story is lived out. Creation, the history of man from the time in the beginning, and the history of man is basically the stage on which the redemptive plan of God is worked out. Remember, it tells us in Scripture that He chose every believer in this room, He chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. He knew that His creation was going to fall. And this world history is the redemptive stage on which God's redemptive plan is worked out. In fact, the Redeemer Himself, the second person of the Trinity, becomes a man. tells us in John 1:14, Jesus is the Word of God become flesh to dwell among us. He steps onto the stage of redemptive history. Steps out of the glories of heaven, out of eternity, steps onto the world stage because he is the key figure in the redemptive act, in the redemption of man. He is the key figure. And as we go through Genesis, what we're going to understand is that man was created for the purpose of enjoying God and glorifying God forever. That's why he was created. Man is a special creation of God. He is not an evolving life form. And it tells us in Genesis 2:7, if you look over there, that the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, what man shares with the animal kingdom is he was made from the earth, and just like physically, the physical part of man, just like the animals, will return to what? Dust, the earth, right? It tells us that in Genesis chapter 3 because of sin. But man is, that's one of the, you know, that's a similarity he has with the animals. Doesn't mean he came from animals. He's a unique creation of God's. So let's look at this. Let's just, as we, the last part we're going to look at tonight is, what does it mean to be made in God's image? What exactly does that mean? Because when we go next week, we're going to talk about how God gave man dominion over the animals. And that's what the very, actually he says, you know, God is going to let the man name the animals. But it's really important that we spend a few minutes on what exactly does it mean that man is made in God's image. So let's look at verse 26 again. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Okay, so let us take. Make man in our image according to our likeness. It sounds similar but different, right? Make man in image according to our likeness. What that is, what that phraseology is in the Hebrew language is called parallelism, Hebrew parallelism, where they put two things side by side. But the emphasis is not that they're different. Being made in God's image is not different than being made in God's likeness. The parallelism is to emphasize. It's a synonym, if you will. Being made in his likeness is a synonym of being made in his image. It means the same thing. Made in his image and made in his likeness. Not a process of evolutionary mutations. Made in God's image. Now, image here is a Hebrew word, Salem. It's actually spelled T-S-A-L-E-M. This T is silent. L-E-M. And it comes from a root word that means carving. A carving. And it's the same word used in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, in the recording of Moses of God's words that we know as the Ten Commandments, where God says, you shall not make a graven image of God. Now, why was there not to make a graven image? Because God is not like his creation. He's spirit. See, once somebody makes an carves an image of something, they've defined it. And that's a god of their own making. Right? So anyone carving something of God, that's coming from their imagination and they're creating a god, if you will. So God didn't want any physical images of him because nobody could capture him in an image. He's spirit. But God made us in his image and likeness. Now, it doesn't primarily mean physical. Doesn't mean that we physically look like God. Made in his image and likeness is not primarily talking about the physical. When it comes to the physical, we have similarities to his other earth creatures. We share similar digestive systems with certain animals. In fact, that's why they can do experiments on animals, because a lot of their organs, you know, medical experiments and come up with medicines and surgical procedures, because a lot of their organs are similar to ours. Now, it doesn't mean that physically there's no reflection of God's glory in us. In fact, it tells us that, you know, in Scripture we often see God, it says God hears, God sees, God smells, God feels. Now, we have organs that allow us to see and hear and feel and smell. That doesn't mean God has those organs. But yet his glory is somewhat reflected in some of his creation. But the image doesn't primarily mean physical. Now, the tongue is a special creation, the human tongue, because we can speak languages. And multiple languages, if we're trained to do that, if we've trained ourselves to do that. But again, it's not the physical. A lot of people think that, yeah, God looks like us. Now, Jesus took on human flesh to dwell among us. When we see Jesus in heaven, we can relate to him. He's going to have the scars in his, he's going to have hands and feet and legs. He's going to be in a glorified body. But that's how we relate to God, through the Son, right? But the Father is spirit. And so the image of God can be summed up best in one word: personhood, or spirit, small s, containing a whole, that means a whole lot of things. Being made in God's image means we have the spiritual attributes not shared by God's other creations. Animals have eyes and ears, right? Noses. But spiritual attributes like conscience, having a conscience, consciousness of self, also the self-awareness. So a conscience, right and wrong, but self-awareness. We're conscious of ourselves. We are conscious of morality. We're conscious of others. We have a consciousness of God himself. We're capable of that. That's part of being made in his image. It's a big part. Now, before sin, before man, before sin corrupted the image of God in us, man was capable of pure holiness before Adam sinned and Eve sinned. They were capable of pure holiness, pure wisdom, pure goodness, pure truth, pure love, pure grace, pure mercy, pure long-suffering, pure righteousness. Those are attributes of God. That's part of being made in God's image. Sin marred those aspects. But they're still part of our image. We're capable of those things. Animals aren't. Other parts of God's creation aren't. Our rational facilities, that we can understand abstract principles like justice, righteousness, holiness, goodness. Even unbelievers have a sense of justice. That's part of being made in God's image. And righteousness, goodness. We have the higher intellect. Man can reason and solve problems and be discerning. Emotions. God made us in his image in the sense of emotion, sorrow, zeal, anger, delight, joy. We're capable of relationships. That's part of being made in God's image. Fellowship. We can fellowship. Love. Develop friendships. We have this wonderful capacity for language. You hear some people that can speak many languages. I know there might be more than this, but I know the Civil War general, Joshua Chamberlain, actually was a colonel, then became a general. He could speak 10 languages. And now, if you look at verse 27, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Male and female, he created them. He created them not to be alone. That's part of being made in God's image. Not to be alone. God was never alone. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Created to have relationship. Created for intimacy. That's all part of being made in his image. And I mentioned conscience before, knowing right from wrong. That's a common trait, not just among believers, but unbelievers. Unbelievers have a conscience. We had a conscience before we were saved. We may ignore it and sear our conscience and become hard-hearted, but we are born with a conscience. That's part of being made in God's image. And this part of man can never be discovered by scientists in our DNA. This part of being made in God's image. It's an intangible to man. That's what it means to be made in God's image. It's not primarily the physical. It's the personhood. We're made in the personhood of God. We're not made God, but we're made to worship him and to enjoy him forever. So you see how that understanding can give us a greater understanding of the other parts of Scripture when it comes to redemption and salvation and this whole plan of God's. And we're going to end with this. Sin marred the image of God in man. And that sin separated man from God and broke that relationship. Jesus came to die on the cross, right, and rise from the dead to restore that relationship. And when we trust Christ as our Savior, he, knowing the beginning from the end, sees the end result, and we're sitting in heaven with him. If you're a believer here tonight, God sees you seated in heaven with him right now. And do you know what? You have the image of Christ as he sees you, perfected, restored to the image before sin marred it. But now, as we move towards that for you and I, he's wanting to conform us to that image here. See, the importance for you and I following Christ closely here is so that others can see the image of God in us. And this is what Paul is writing about here. But we all with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The mirror there, that is a metaphor for the Word of God. It's in the Word of God we see God's glory. We see his character. That's why we should be looking for God's character primarily in God's Word, not looking to judge other people or get what we want in life. We're to be looking for God's image so he transforms us, his character, and we're transforming our mind and in our heart. And we're being more transformed into the image we are created with. We practice God's holiness. We practice obedience. We walk with him. That's the witness to the world. So we're going to stop there. And then next week, we're going to finish chapter 1, go into the beginning of chapter 2. And like I said, when we get to chapter 3, the pace will be picking up. We'll be going through chapters more readily. But it's very important to get these these parts down of chapter 1 and chapter 2, our understanding. And we're going to now, as we head to close in worship, we're going to pass out the elements for the Lord's Supper. And again, as we're passing them out, if anyone, you know,